Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Our message this morning is from the book of Joshua, chapter 3, verses 5 through 13. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here, hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about, when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord and the Lord of all the earth rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap." Please be seated.
I'm glad Jason went through those names first so I would know how to pronounce them. Appreciate that. This is a great passage which once again reminds us of going into the promised land and how do you get those promises that God has in store for us. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have everlasting life." The promise is everlasting life. You need to believe. Men oftentimes get confused about what they're supposed to be doing. Unfortunately, oftentimes we try to do God things rather than follow what God says. So that really faith is about us believing God to do the God things and then us to follow his direction. In other words, he saves, we proclaim the message. Oftentimes people get frustrated over the fact that, you know, I tried to lead somebody to Christ and they weren't saved. You don't save them. It is your responsibility to proclaim the name. It is your responsibility to proclaim the gospel. It is not your responsibility to save. In Psalm chapter 37, we read that if you and I will delight ourselves in the Lord, he'll give us the desires of our heart. But you have to delight in the Lord. There are things that you have to do. And what we're going to be talking about today specifically are the responsibilities, the personal responsibilities of the individual in attaining to the promises of God. The promises are there for you, but you have to claim them. But as many as received them, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But you have to receive those promises. You have to receive the gift that God gives you. So as we come into this particular passage and as we've been looking in the book of Joshua, what we have been seeing is that faith is really being described in a very tangible way. And I think it's one of the reasons why I love the Old Testament so much is because you get to see these pictures of what is spiritually revealed in the New Testament. And I really long for pictures because it gives that sense of clarity. So as we come to the Old Testament, we begin to see them literally going into a promised land and claiming these things, but also the things that are necessary in order for them to do that. As we looked at the very beginning of the book of Joshua, what we saw is that there are fundamental keys to success, that is to claiming the promises of God. Those fundamental keys are you have to die to yourself, that is to say, you have to die to your way of thinking. That's virtually what we call repentance, to change your way of thinking. You can't go into this thinking your way, wanting to do your thing. Thy will be done is the prayer that we should be praying. Then it goes on to say that there has to be this kind of resolute confidence that be strong and courageous are the words that are used, but really translated, be resolute and confident in your faith and in your obedience. In other words, being shy about it or being apprehensive about it or having the spirit of timidity about it would not yield the promises that God has in store for you. Because in many respects, what you'd be saying is I don't believe God is able to do this. But we go with great confidence knowing that God is able. We don't think he'll supply all of our needs according to riches and glory, but we believe, we know this to be true. And we know that God is for us. We know this to be true. Scripture tells us. So he goes on to talk about the fact that we need to examine and prepare ourselves. And in chapter 1, he really begins to talk about the sense of preparation. And I believe the preparation is largely examination. That is to say that you look into your own life and you begin to confess those sins that are in your life. And God begins to reveal, as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 begins to talk to us about the preparation for going to communion, and it says, examine yourself. You have to examine yourself. See if there be any wicked way in me, as the psalmist would cry out and ask the Lord to do an examination. And then there has to be this desire to be considerate of others, and he talks about this as you go into the promised land. So all those things are kind of preparatory. But as we come now to this particular passage, we go beyond that. And just by way of reminder, it's important that though God gives us divine latitude in the decisions that we make, that as the psalmist or in Proverbs as puts it, we don't trust in our own understanding, but in all our ways, we acknowledge him and we believe that he will make our path straight. So that you can make your own decisions, but you're going to find yourself in bondage even though God has promised you great things and great promises. What we've gone into as we've started into chapter 3 is the realization that the waters have to be crossed. And we also understand and comprehend, according to the passage, that faith is a walk in unfamiliar territory. That God doesn't lay out these sort of patterns for you so that you can just sort of memorize away and not trust in him. When Jesus is talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he says, you know, I'm going to send you out and it's going to be like your sheep and they're going to be like wolves. So I'm going to send you out. Now, you're going to be concerned about the things that you're going to have to say, but you've never been this way before and you can't know. See, we can't know everything that everybody else is going to say. We can't know how they're going to respond. We can't know exactly what to say to them. He says, but I'll tell you what to say. Now, if you think about it, that's faith. Peter will say, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, and you'll be ready to give it an answer to every man of the hope that's within you. But you've sanctified Christ as Lord of your heart, and what he's saying is, you need to have a relationship with me, and if you don't have a relationship with me, you don't know how to think, and you won't know what to say. There's no way that you could in any way perceive all the contingencies and all of the necessary rhetoric that you have to have in order to convince somebody or share what is right. You wouldn't know unless you have the mind of Christ. And it's that which he wants us walking by. It's not strategizing. It's not formulating. It's not that that I'm going to even draw upon past experience, which we like to. We go, well, what did I do last time? And then we just start doing that. And God says, don't do that. In fact, if you just read through Scripture, you'll see that God doesn't work in those patterns. That in one case it's an ark, another case we part the waters. So God throughout Scripture reveals that you just listen to me. I'll tell you what to do. But you're going to have to be right with me in order for you to know what to do. And you realize that we're going into unfamiliar territory every time you walk by faith. Romans says that you and I should walk by faith. The just walk by faith. You know, our whole walk is unfamiliar territory. Every step we take, we've never been there before. And that really is the point as you come into Joshua chapter 3, verse 4. He says, you've not passed this way before. I don't want you trusting or leaning in your own understanding. Psalm 77:19 puts it this way. His way was in the sea. It's in the waters. That your footprints may not be known. I don't want you to know the footprints. I want you to know me. I don't want you to put your trust in me. And so it's a very different way of living. It's a very different way of walking. As we now come to verse 5 through 13, once again, I just want to emphasize that we're probably not going to cover the whole of this text, but what we are going to focus on specifically is the personal responsibility and the things that God wants us to do in going into the promised land. And what we're going to see is that this is fundamentally experiential. We go beyond the preparatory into the realm of you've got to do something. And there is this sense of this can't be done virtually, it can't be done philosophically, it can't be done vicariously. Somebody else can't do it for you. You're going to have to do it. There's something you're going to have to do. People think that, you know, maybe if they go to church long enough or if they read a Bible long enough, or and God says, it's time to do something. So blessed are you if you do it. And I know that there are times and have been times in my own life where I say, okay, well, what does he want me to do? You know? And so we're gonna actually tell you what God wants you to do in this passage. And what he's going to be talking about is a sense of consecration. Now, you've heard the word before, sometimes referred to as sanctification, sometimes referred to as separation. And separation really, to me, defines what consecration is all about. It's getting things out of your life, going away from things that don't belong there. And this is where the experiential comes in. If you look at the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 5, it starts off this way. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, we're going to focus on the first part of this verse, that is to say, consecrate yourself. That's your personal responsibility. Next week, we hope to deal with the way God leads and directs and exalts and saves, the wonders that he does. But this week, we're going to be talking about this sense of consecration, this separation that is a part. When you look at separation, the thought is, what is it I'm consecrating from? What is it I'm sanctifying myself in? What is the separation that I'm leaving out? In fact, all the way really through Scripture, you see this sense of you can't be a part of this world. We've oftentimes quoted the passage in 1 John, you can't love the world, you can't be a part of this world. The things of the world can't have a hold on you. So there's this understanding that you've got to put this stuff out. And in the physical realm of the Old Testament, he puts this in the realm of the neighbors. So the neighbors, if you look at the list in verse 10, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Gergesite, all of these are the neighbors, so to speak, in the new promised land. And these are the ones that will hold you or keep you from receiving the wonderful promises of God if, in fact, you don't rid yourself of them. Now, what we've talked about is personal responsibility. And if you look specifically in verse 5, he says, consecrate yourselves. There's a sense of singular individuality within the passage, which basically says you're responsible to get yourself consecrated, to get this stuff out of your life. And the best way it's described is as you go into Exodus 23, 28, Exodus 33, verse 2, he says, get these nations out. Put them out. It can't be. You've got to conquer them. You've got to get them out. You've got to drive them out. And drive out is probably a word that is used more than not throughout Scripture. So by the time we come to the passage, it says in verse 10, and Joshua said, by this you shall know the living God is among you, that he will assuredly dispossess from before you. In other words, get these people out of your life. So when we come into the passage, what he's talking about is in the realm of their personal responsibility, they've got to get the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, they've got to get them out of their lives. And so what we're going to be talking about is what these things stand for, or what these people stand for, because each has a personality. Now, I think it's interesting that there are seven, if you mark it, seven things that are just like there are seven churches in Asia Minor. And they kind of give you a comprehension of the different things that the church battles against. Well, now we've got seven things that come into our lives that will oftentimes conquer us and keep us from really receiving the blessings of God. The key point here is you're going to have to get these things out yourself. It's not something that you do on just a Sunday morning. It's not something that the pastor does for you. It's not something that your parents have done for you. You've got to get it out of your life. And so as we look at the very beginning of this, the first that is listed is the Canaanite. And if you drop on down to me, we're dropping all the way down to verse 10 as we're talking about the consecration, the separation. You're separating yourself from these people, from what they believe, what they do. And the Canaanite is best described, if I could describe the Canaanite, according to Isaiah chapter 23, verse 11, it reads this way. It says that God has stretched out his hand out over the sea. He has made kingdoms tremble. His command concerning Canaan is to demolish its strongholds. Now, the point of the matter is that Canaan was oftentimes directly paralleled with merchant trading, that is to say, the seas. And so in this particular text, it makes reference to this, that of course Joshua will talk specifically in chapter 11, verse 3, chapter 13, verse 3 as well, that this is the region where they lived, by the waters, by the sea. And in many cases, some believe that it was part of the Philistines, part of the group, but anyway, they were merchants. In fact, as you come to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 21, the Canaanite had become so much identified with merchants that the word Canaan can literally be used as the merchant or trader of the seas. So it's read in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21, as the day is coming where there will be no longer any Canaanite. Well, what he's talking about is no longer any merchant. In other words, there's not going to be any more trading. So the point of the matter is that it has become a synonym for those kind of things and for that kind of longing and a desire for more, as we've oftentimes talked about, a craving for going out. So what the text is talking about here is that you've got to get the Canaanite out of you. And the Canaanite out of you is you can't love money. See, it's all about merchant. It's all about trading. It's all about accumulating. And so, you know, when you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, the man of God must be free from the love of money. He has to be. He can't love money. And 1 Timothy 6 says you got to flee from this stuff. You've got to run from it, or another way of putting it is put it out of your life. It is that heart, it's that mentality that can't be. And you know, from time to time in my own life, I have found myself, you know, getting attached to stuff, to money. You know what the cure is? Give it away. It's a cure. It works every single time. You feel better, you feel... it cleans out your garage. But you just give it away. And you begin to realize how wonderful money can be when you give it away. You know, how wonderful these things can be. And so if it's starting to get an attachment to you, if you're starting to get attached to it, then you need to get it out. Find some way to get it out of your life, that attachment. It has to go. Of course, Matthew chapter 6 reveals, in particular in verse 24, that you can't love God and mammon. So obviously it becomes a God in and of itself, and that God has to go out of your life. The second nation that is revealed is the Hittite. And the Hittites is an interesting character in the sense that they were large suppliers of chariots. They were large suppliers of horses. In fact, Solomon got many of his stuff from them, and iron. They were iron workers and iron builders. A great empire, the Hittite Empire, Anatolian group, which may have been kind of the first Europeans from the Greek realm, but they were referred to as oftentimes people that were dwelling in the mountains, but they were a strong people, and they were oftentimes known as transforming local deities. They would come into an area and they would transform local deities to fit into their customs. You ever heard of anything like that? So someone's worshiping a god and they go, well, we can make that god. And it's sort of like you have a car, like a Subaru or something like that, the worshiping of those stars. And we put it on the bumper and we sell it. It drives, and, you know, so we become a part of that kind of thing. And so they would adjust. That's what they do. They adjust. The point is that they're pragmatists. They adjust to whatever is necessary in order to get accomplished what they need to accomplish. And the Hittites were known for that kind of thinking. They were pragmatism at its best. And I like the way that it's put in Psalm chapter 20 in verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. Now, a pragmatist would say, of course. Of course, you'd be stupid not to trust in a chariot. You'd be stupid to go into battle without a horse. But we will trust in the name of the Lord. So, you know, you find yourself getting so pragmatic that becomes your faith, that becomes your trust. You know, you think through the process and you go, how am I going to accomplish this? How am I going to do that? Guess what you need to do? You need to get that out of your life. It's part of separation. It's part of pulling away from the things of the world. It's part of pulling away from the thinking of the world, is drawing yourself away from that sense of pragmatism as well as the love of money. The Hivite is seen an interesting text in, I think it's Joshua chapter 9, if you turn there with me. the Hivite basically, fundamentally, is a manipulator. Deceitful. Yeah. Works in the realm of deception. Hey, you know, if you can get the job done through deception, you know, maybe something good could happen, you know, by lying to somebody or by deceiving somebody. And this particular passage kind of reveals them within the text, in which in chapter 9, Joshua came in contact with the Hivites. And the passage says that they acted, if you look in verse 4, they acted craftily. They knew that Joshua, the children of Israel, they knew that their God had done great things. They lived in the neighborhood, but what they did was this, and I'll just, instead of reading the whole text, I'll just kind of explain. What they did was this. They put on old sandals. They put on old worn-out garments. They got some old moldy bread, and they came to Joshua, and they go, we've traveled many, many, many miles. We're not even in the neighborhood, but we heard about your God and how great your God is, and we just want to make a deal, a pact, so that if you ever come in contact with us, of course we live a long ways away, but if you ever come in contact with us, we'll at least be neighborly. So Joshua, without really asking the Lord, the text actually reads this way, makes a pact with them. And lo and behold, he finds out they're his neighbors. So now he can't rid them out of the world. And in many respects, what the passage is dealing with is not only perhaps in from our perspective, the sense of being naive, but also to not even go into the realm of manipulation, trying to be deceptive in how you can make things happen. You know, it is a world in which I think the world is proclaiming this. You know, if you can trick people into something, why not? And the one thing that really marks us as different as believers is that we're transparent. I mean, we follow the God of truth. So if he's true, how could there be any deception in him? Or as James puts it, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadows. See, those shifting shadows can be very deceitful, and you know, maybe you have good motives. I don't know, but if in fact there's deception in the realm, get manipulation, deception out of your life. It's part of consecration. It's part of God. God says, "I'm going to do wonders in your life," but you've got to get these things out of your life. They can't be a part of your life. Well, the Hivites are obviously great connivers, manipulators, survivors, and self-preservationists, and you've got to get that out of your life. Within the text, it also makes mention of the Perizzite. In this particular passage, what we know and understand, according to Joshua 17:5, is they're not small people. In fact, they're almost always identified with the giants. So they're pretty big. They're pretty cruel. In fact, one of the passages deal with the intimidation of the king, in which they ultimately, it comes back on him. But what the king used to do is that if in fact he conquered a nation, he would grab a hold of the king, he would cut off his thumbs, and he'd cut off his big toes. And then he'd have him serve him. And the text reads, "I've done 70 kings this way." But ultimately it happened to him. He goes, "I guess God is getting back at me." But the point is that they used cruelty and intimidation to get their way. It was that which they used to perceive or pursue the desires of their heart. And there are so many times in which you could get your way by being intimidated, by being big, by being stronger, by forcing your way into it, and by scaring somebody to death. But just make it a commitment. I'm not going to do that. I mean, some people just by their voice become highly intimidating with just their voice or the frown of their face. And we don't work that way, right? It's the love of God that constrains us, and we don't want to think in the terms of the world. As Jesus would tell his disciples, he says, look, the way the world thinks is they see these positions as a place in which they lord it over other people. But we don't think that way. That's not the way we operate. The way we operate is we proclaim the gospel, the good news. In fact, even the book of Jude, when it's talking about, you know, you have those people sneaking in and they're causing problems, and it makes reference to the fact that they seem to go in subterfuge, and you finally perhaps catch them. And what does he say? He says, look, you keep yourself in the love of Christ in the midst of this. And it doesn't mean that you won't reprove, you can exhort. But what it does mean is you're going to keep yourself in the love of Christ. And there are times that, you know, you're just going to have to remind yourself and say, I'm just not going to use hostility or intimidation to change this venue. I'm going to believe the Spirit of God to do it. And so you got to get the Perizzite out of you. You got to get the Girgashite out of you. What we understand is this: the Girgashites were those that lived in the region of Galilee, up in that particular region, more to the area of where the Gerizines were. They called, their name actually means clayey people. And what it means is that they have this reputation of getting bogged down to like clay. So it's an interesting picture that describes this kind of people. And when I think of Mark chapter 4, verse 19, where it talks about the fact that the worries of the world begin to wrap around us like, you know, thorns and thistles and soon take control of us. The book of Hebrews will talk to us about the fact that we can tend to get entangled, Hebrews chapter 12, we get entangled by sin. And the sin so easily entangles us. Or Paul will talk about in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 that no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And there are things in our lives that begin to take hold of us. They begin to entangle us. Maybe it's just everyday life. Maybe you get so bogged down in just living that you forget why you're here. And you stop doing what God has called you to do. But you find yourself in a quagmire of nothingness. And you're stuck. And God has greater things in store for you. Don't be like the world that is satisfied living in dissipation and waste. They're satisfied. They're happy. They go, it's okay. You know, I'll retire and just die. And why? You know. In the meantime, maybe I'll do some stuff that makes me happy. You don't want to live your life for something. So the way of the world so easily entangles us and besets us, and the Gergesite is a good example of that. The Amorite is a kind of people that are really described as superstitious. In fact, as you go in the Old Testament in particular, what you see is that they are specifically identified with the great sinners. And Deuteronomy chapter 18, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13 will make reference to this. But what we know about them is that they were not only superstitious, involved in black art, witchcraft. The rabbis in that particular day declared their wickedness to surpass all others. What it's talking about is a wickedness of violence, of sensuality, child sacrifice. What the passage is saying is keep it out of your life. Look, there are all kinds of ways in which the violence of the world or things of sensuality can get into our life today. And they're going to rob you of the blessings of God. They're going to rob you of the victories of God and the things that he has in store, the wonders, as it says in Joshua. God's going, I'm going to perform great wonders. But first you have to consecrate yourself. You got to get this stuff out of your life, you know what they are, and what's interesting is that in each case, the different ones begin to reveal these things to us. The Jebusite, last but not least, is probably best described as having a superiority complex. So I would say that their big sin is pride. One of the things, if you remember in particular, it was the Jebusite that actually owned to Jerusalem, and David was going to have to conquer Jerusalem, take it from the Jebusite. They were the ones, and of course, it was a threshing floor which David bought from a Jebusite. Jebusite, actually, Jebus makes reference to threshing floor. So the point is that you have these people in life, and hopefully it's not us, but you have this tendency in life to feel superior. And condescending. And David goes in to conquer, if you don't remember the story or not, but David goes in to conquer and take Jerusalem for himself. And the people from the walls cry out and they go, you can try, but our blind men and our lame people can kill you. And it was just the arrogance. Of course, David takes it as a challenge and goes through the goes through the waterway and conquers the city. But the point of the matter is that there are going to be times in your life where you're going to think you can handle it, that you're going to think that you can conquer greater things than you. The person who thinks he can stand needs to take heed, because that's when he's going to fall. And it's the arrogance of man that says, you know, I'm superior, you know, it can happen to them, but it's not going to happen to me. Scripture continually says, you know, each one look into yourself. You've got to look to yourself. You've got to examine yourself. You can't trust yourself. You need to walk in humility before your God and stop trying to take control of everything. And the passage begins to reveal to us that there are things that are in our life that are crowding in. And in order for you to have success in your life, you've got to do something. You actually have to experience this. You've got to consecrate. I don't know what it takes. What does it take to get pride out of your life? I think sometimes you just go do something humble. Just what is something I can do that is menial, that would help and benefit somebody else, and that would elevate God? You begin to push these things out of your life, and when you do, you come into the promised land, and God goes, see? No problems. Now, the worries and the problems that happen is we'll go on and read is when they left these things in their lives. And so whether it's the Hittites or the Hivites or the Perizzites or whoever, the Canaanites, these people continued to bother them because they couldn't. I mean, the promise is they're in the promised land, but they can't enjoy them. And God has greater things for us. Well, Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to stand upon the promises, to embrace the promises that you give us. How wonderful they are. Peace, joy, free from anxiety, relationships that grow and are real. How wonderful it is to live in your promises. And yet, there are things in our lives that are going to rob us of these wonderful blessings. You tell us, get them out. Separate yourself from them. Dearly beloved, the Spirit talks. You hear him. He says to you, what you need to get out. You have to do it. You actually have to do it. Because without doing it, you will never appreciate the wonders of God before you. Make that decision today. Why wait? You pray us any place.